Good morning. I guess we're 0 for 2.
Yeah.
How about one more time? Good morning.
Good morning.
All right, 1 for 3. Not a great percentage, but I'll take it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you, for you are our God. You have been abundantly kind, patient, and forgiving towards us. You have given to us your own Son, and in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. I pray, God, that this truth would be impressed upon us this morning, that we would not be prideful or haughty about what you have done on our behalf. Remind us that we, apart from your grace, are wretched sinners that deserve hell. I pray that you would glorify yourself this morning through me, that as I speak, your words would be heard, your truth would be expounded upon, that your people would hear your voice. In the name of your Son, our Savior. Amen. Romans 11. Romans 11. We're going to be specifically looking at verses 16 through 21. Romans 11, 16 through 21. Let's start by reading that passage. Starting in verse 16. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Throughout modern history, even today, we find that the hatred against Jews is ubiquitous. Most of us are familiar with the Holocaust, how in Nazi Germany, 11 million Jews were targeted by this hatred, and ultimately 6 million Jews were murdered. But it wasn't just in Nazi Germany. Actually, in our own land, in the 20th century, Henry Ford, the guy who is responsible for the Ford automobile, he had this paper that he was in charge of. It was called the Dearborn Independent. It was published by Ford between the years 1919 to 1927. And one of the titles of this newspaper was The International Jew, the world's problem. Not only in Germany, not only in America, but also in Russia during the 19th and 20th centuries, we have what's called pogroms. And essentially what these pogroms were these targeted attacks against Jewish people. It's been said that during the Russian Civil War, as it were, that approximately 50,000 Jews were murdered. These programs were large-scale attempts to root out Jews. If we go back a little further, we find that in the First and Second Crusades, during the Middle Ages, again, we have attacks against Jews. In particular, there was one called blood libels. And if you're not familiar with what these are, it was these people who wanted to extract blood from Jews so that they could use them in their rituals. They would murder Jews, try to extract their blood, and use them in their rituals. Global 100 is the index of anti-Semitism, which is another term for hatred against Jews. They compile statistics about how people view Jews. And one statistic they've come across says that approximately 27% of people who have never had any contact with a Jew has some kind of prejudice against that person. 27% of people who've never even met a Jew, never had a conversation with a Jew, has a prejudice against them. You may say, okay, you're giving me a lot of examples of things that have happened outside of the church. The Holocaust had nothing to do with Christianity. Henry Ford had nothing to do with Christianity. So that's just stuff that happened outside of the church. Unfortunately, and shamefully, we have examples of hatred for Jews even inside the church. And in fact, the man who is credited with leading the Protestant Reformation has some very harsh things to say about Jewish people. Martin Luther. See, he started off being very sympathetic towards Jews, but later on, his position towards them changed. And in fact, he wrote a 65,000-word treatise titled On the Jews and Their Lies. And in this treatise, he called for synagogues and schools to be set on fire, their prayer books destroyed, rabbis forbidden to preach, homes burned, and property and money confiscated. Let me read you a few excerpts from On the Jews and Their Lies, written by Martin Luther. Therefore, the blind Jews are truly stupid fools. Moreover, they are nothing but thieves and robbers who daily eat no morsel and wear no thread of clothing, which they have not stolen and pilfered from us by means of their accursed usury. Thus, they live from day to day together with wife and child by theft and robbery, as are thieves and robbers in the most impotent security, impenitent security. Another one. Over and above that, we let them get rich on our sweat and blood, while we remain poor and they search the marrow from our bones. First, that their synagogues be burned down, and that all who are able toss in sulfur and pitch. It would be good if someone could also throw in some hellfire. Second, I advise that their homes also be razed and destroyed, for they pursue in them the same aims as in their synagogues. Instead, they might be lodged under a roof or in a barn, like the gypsies. One more. Fifth, I advise that safe conduct on the highways be abolished completely for the Jews, for they have no business in the countryside. So if Martin Luther could pen such harsh, godless, Jew-hating words, I think we should pay attention to what we're about to encounter in God's word, because we're not outside of the scope of succumbing to this as well. So not only in modern history do we find Jew hatred, but it was also present in the time that Paul was writing. And in fact, most of who Paul was writing to had been converted out of pagan relations. They were Gentiles, right? And so they had come up being raised to have some sort of animosity and hatred towards the Jew. And in fact, if we go back a little further, we find that the neighbors of the Jews, the nation of Israel, they hated the Jews. Because in their mind, the Jews had stole their land. The Jews had taken from them, which was theirs. And they wanted it back by any means necessary. And thereby we find this animosity towards the nation of Israel. But Paul's audience, they weren't interested in acts of violence against the Jews. Rather, they had this root of superiority and pride against the Jews. So Paul is going to issue a stern warning to his audience. He's going to warn them of the danger of spiritual pride and what it will lead to if persistent. First, he starts in verse 16. He says, "If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches." So essentially what he's saying here is this principle of what comes first contributes to the nature of what comes after. Specifically, when we talk about the root comes first, and therefore it contributes its nature to the branches. When he mentions the dough, many believe that he's getting this quotation from Numbers 15. Starting in verse 17, we find these words. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land where I bring you, then it shall be that when you eat of the food of the land, you shall lift up an offering to the Lord. Of the first of your dough, you shall lift up a cake as an offering, as the offering of the threshing floor. So you shall lift it up. From the first of your dough you shall give to the Lord an offering throughout your generations, a loaf as a contribution. Like a contribution from the threshing floor, so shall you present it." So, when he says holy and set apart, he's not talking about the moral attributes, the moral characteristic there. He's simply saying that God has set apart the root or the first lump, the first dough, and therefore everything that comes after it is also set apart. Well, what does it have to do with the point of spiritual pride? Well, divine blessings that these Gentiles, that you and I experience and have, come from the promises that God made to Abraham, that God repeated to Isaac, and then God repeated to Jacob. You see, many of the commentators believe that the root and the dough in our text is actually referring to Abraham. They believe that the blessing that God promised Abraham, that in you all the families of the earth would be blessed, is what's being mentioned here. The position that we have is rooted in the root of the blessing promised Abraham. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way. "The basic idea is that when God accepts the part, he sanctifies the whole. Applying this to the history of Israel, we understand Paul's argument. God accepted the founder of the nation, Abraham, and in so doing, set apart his descendants as well. God also accepted the other patriarchs, Isaac and Jacob, in spite of their sins and failings. This means that God must accept the rest of the lump, i.e., the nation of Israel." So Paul starts out by letting us know that God has set apart Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be recipients of his divine blessings. And because of that, God is going to bless their descendants. But then he continues in verses 17 and 18. He writes, "But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share with them in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you." So now, Paul is going to acknowledge the truth that yes, some of the branches have been broken off. But just because you were grafted in doesn't mean you have any claim to pride, any claim to say, yeah, I have something to boast about. He's going to issue a few reasons why the Gentile believer ought not be boastful or prideful. The first reason he gives is where he says, you're a wild olive tree or a wild olive shoot. So basically what he's saying here is, have you forgotten, Gentile, that apart from the last 2,000 years, the majority of Gentiles died in their sins? In the First Testament, we have a few examples of non-Jews, i.e. Gentiles, being recipients of the blessings of the nation of Israel. At the onset, when they went out of Egypt, we have a mixed multitude leaving Egypt. That means Egyptians saw what God had did on Pharaoh and on the land, and they said, I think I'm going to go with these people. I think the God that they are following is actually the real God. So we have a few Gentiles joined to the nation of Israel. We've got Rahab the prostitute joined to the nation of Israel. We've got the seamen who encountered Jonah, remember? They were Gentiles. And yet they saw what God did to Jonah and they said, we're going to throw out these idols. We're going to worship and pray to this God, Jonah's God. And God accepted them. There's a few more examples, but by and large, Gentiles were excluded from the covenants of blessings in the First Testament. In fact, we find this in Ephesians 2, verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So the first reason Paul gives is you were wild. You are not the natural olive branch. God has done something amazing by grafting you in. Where is pride in that? And then he gives another reason. He said, you've been grafted in among believing Jews. He says, you were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. So the second reason he's going to give is, why would you be arrogant and prideful against those who have fallen, against Jews who do not believe in Christ as Messiah, when you are among those who do believe? So think about this for a second. You have a family member who has rejected Christ. They do not believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And then you have a friend who comes to faith in Christ. And they start talking to you about just how excited they are about being a Christian and how thankful they are. And then they go off and say, your cousin, you're an idiot. How can they not believe that Jesus is the Messiah? Are you going to just high five them and be okay with that statement? What are you talking about? I yearn for my cousin to be saved. Just because we believe doesn't mean we have a ground to boast against those who do not yet believe. So here, you've been grafted in among Jews who do believe. And now, are you going to badmouth their relatives because they do not believe? And then he gives another reason. And this reason is that Gentiles are being upheld by the root, so they should not be arrogant. And that word for arrogant in the Greek is to glory against, to exalt over, to boast of oneself to the injury of another. And in fact, what the Greek is driving us at is the fact that it was actually happening. Essentially, the command is stop being arrogant. Stop exalting yourself over the unbelieving Jews. And he says, another reason is, because you are being upheld, supported by the root, and it's not the other way around. So again, if we hold to the fact that the root is the Abrahamic covenant that promised blessings to the entire world, then he's saying these blessings that you receive hold you up. You in no way hold up the blessings. Galatians 3:7-14 to drive home this point that the root is the blessings promised to Abraham. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on the tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The root is the Abrahamic promise of blessings that upholds all who believe. And in fact, the root is intended to nurture belief in the promises, the purposes, in the person of God. And I'll go out on a limb here, no pun intended, and say that pride in no way does any of those things. The one who is prideful, how does that nurture belief and trust in God? How does that nurture holding on to the promises that God has given? These things are two totally opposites, and they're diametrically opposed to one another. So we have Paul is fighting against this Gentile Pharisee, as it were, who boasted in their privileged position. This is what we found in the parable that Jesus gave this morning that we read. We have this Pharisee who was boasting in who he was as a Pharisee and this privileged position that he had. And the Gentiles here were doing the same exact thing. They have been grafted in and used that not as a means of humility, but as a means of boasting in the position that they had. But that's a slippery slope. Because Habakkuk 2:4 tells us, behold, his soul is puffed up, or arrogant, prideful. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. So the one who was arrogant and prideful and boastful, God says his soul is not right within him. So the one who continues in that state, ultimately, in the final analysis, will have nothing to boast of, as God condemns them to eternity under his wrath. Needless to say, Paul's audience should have reconsidered their position. They should have reconsidered their attitude towards these unbelieving Jews for the reasons that have been given. But then when they saw, okay, Paul, you're right, the root upholds us, the root supports us, we don't support the root, they decide to turn their attention to another argument that he can make. What about the branches, though? Notice the next argument that Paul anticipates. He says, "Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith." God's insertion and removal of branches is based solely on faith. God's insertion and removal of branches is based solely on faith. It has nothing to do with ethnicity, their social status, their economic positions, their schooling, any of it. It's based solely on faith. He wants them to get that. But I also want us to get something else that we find in this text. That we, just like them, are prone to compare ourselves with others. You see, after they turned their attention from the root, they said, "Well, what about these branches? What about these branches that I'm looking at on the ground here that God has broken off? I'm a part of the tree. I'm in the in crowd. They're not. I'm going to compare myself to these branches. I'm going to lift myself up as I look down at these branches that have fallen." That's exactly what we do. Instead of looking at God's standards of perfection and holiness that he requires of us, I'm going to look at my neighbor. And I'm going to look at a neighbor that I think is lower than me, right? That's less holier than I am. I'm not going to look at someone that I can say, "That person's definitely more righteous than me." I'm going to look at the person here that I think, "Man, I'm better than him." This is exactly what Paul's audience is doing. Compare themselves to others. Then notice what happens when Paul responds, though. The first thing he says is, "That is true." So that may lead us to think he's agreeing with the entire argument that was raised. Some of the branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. But then he continues, "They were broken off because of their unbelief." So when he says that is true, Paul isn't conceding to the entire argument. He isn't saying the exact reason they were broken off is because you could be grafted in. He's saying, "I'm going to concede that they were broken off and that you were grafted in, but it's not for the reason that you think. It's not for the reason that you have given. They weren't broken off because God said, 'I don't have enough room on this tree. I just got to pick some randomly and break them off so that I can make room for you Gentile.' Come on. God can make a bigger tree if he wanted to. He can make more room on the tree if he needed to. That's not the reason they were broken off. Paul says they were broken off because of their unbelief. And in fact, God warned Israel of this. Jeremiah 11, verses 15 through 17, we have this same imagery of an olive tree. It says, "What right has my beloved," God talking about Israel, how they have strayed from being a faithful wife, "in my house, when she has done many vile deeds, can the sacrificial flesh take away from you your disaster so that you can rejoice? The Lord called your name a green olive tree, beautiful in fruit and form. With the noise of a great tumult, he has kindled fire on it, and its branches are worthless. And the Lord of hosts, who planted you, has pronounced evil against you because of the evil of the house of Israel and of the house of Judah, which they have done to provoke me by offering up sacrifices to Baal." So God warned Israel, the longer you persist in your unbelief, eventually I will remove you because you are showing yourself to be a faithless, unbelieving branch. It had nothing to do with God running out of room in the tree. It had everything to do with their unbelief. The lesson here is unbelief forfeits blessings. The covenantal blessings that were promised to Abraham and his descendants and all who by faith believe, those blessings are forfeited once you no longer believe. So us today, we stand here as those who believe in Christ, and thereby we have been brought into this place of blessing. We receive all the blessing that Christ wants to bestow upon his church. We get them. But the moment we stop believing, the moment we think that I don't have to trust personally in Christ, that I don't have to pledge allegiance to Christ Jesus, then I'll still receive blessings. We forfeit them. Just like the Jews who did not believe in the Messiah. Not only that, but pride decays belief. It doesn't nurture it like the root is intended to do. Pride decays belief. Because the more prideful we come, the harder our hearts get. Isaiah 63 verse 17 talks about that. Talks about how pride and the lack of fear leads to a hardened heart. We find these words: O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart so that we fear you not? Pride and the lack of fear hardens our heart to God. So now Paul, he's shown them the true reason why these branches were broken off. He's going to now turn his attention to correcting their attitude. You shouldn't be this way. This is the proper attitude you should have. Look at the second part of verse 20 and then verse 21. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. There's two points here. The first point is God did not hesitate to remove or break off the Jews that did not believe in his son. He did not hesitate. And then the second point is God definitely will not hesitate to remove the Gentile, the unnatural branch, who ceases to believe in his son. That word for proud means to set the mind on yourself, to let self-opinion exceed its modest bounds. Stop being proud. Stop looking at yourself in the wrong light. Stop thinking that you are bigger news than you are. But instead, fear. This is what W.E. Vine says about high-mindedness or pride. He says, high-mindedness is the forerunner of stumbling. A privilege granted affords no room for self-glory. On the contrary, there is room for fear of the danger of stumbling, as Israel had done. If the natural descendants of Abraham and partakers of the blessings of the covenant were deprived of their privileges through unbelief, verily the Gentile has reason to beware of the danger that God will not spare him who by nature was a stranger from the covenant of promise. So basically, the argument is, if God was going to spare anybody, it would have been the Jew. It would have been the one who was the natural branch. And if he did not spare the Jew, the natural branch, why would you think for a second that he would spare you? You ought to fear. You ought to have reverential awe towards God and not pride towards the branches that he broke off. And in fact, this pride that Paul is railing against, that God is railing against, stifles evangelism. If I'm prideful against a person, if I'm arrogant, if I'm bragging about what I have against what they don't have, is that going to lead me to want to share Christ with them? I'm already looking down on them. I'm already saying, they're dumb. Is that an attitude of somebody who wants to see them come to Christ? Surely it's not. That word spare is used a different place in Romans 2. It's used in Romans 8:32. I'm sure some of us remember. Paul writes there, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" God will not spare an unbeliever. God will not overlook one who does not trust in his son. But the flip side is, God did not spare his own son for the one who does believe. God did not restrain himself. God did not abstain from pouring out his wrath upon his very own son so that you and I could be recipients of the blessings promised to Abraham. I want to make a few more points. In our context, spiritual pride against unbelieving Jews is what the point is. But of course, spiritual pride in general, has to be put to death. Because some of us may say, I don't have that problem. I've never experienced any kind of spiritual pride specifically against a Jew that does not believe. What about in other areas of your life? What about looking down on a new Christian who may be trying to share something with you that God wants you to hear? And you're like, are you serious? You've been in Christ for like 2 minutes. What can you tell me about walking with the Lord? That's pride. Or what about your spouse coming to you and trying to offer you humble correction or admonition, and you reject it because, I'm the husband. You can't offer me any kind of correction. You can't humbly bring to my mind something that I'm doing that displeases our God. It can be flipped the other way as well. So we have to be on guard against spiritual pride, no matter where it crops up. In closing, let me say this. There is absolutely no room for arrogance and conceit among those whom God has graciously brought into the privileged place of blessing. In this illustration of a tree, there's another tree. There's a tree that our Savior died on. And that tree is the tree of life. Because of his death on that tree, you and I have been brought to this tree. This tree that represents the people of God. So let us guard against spiritual pride, against unbelieving Jews, Let us be prayerful that God would save them as he has promised that he will. They do not persist in unbelief. And let us be humble before our God, knowing that it took the death of his son so that we may have the blessings that have been promised. Let's pray. Father God, forgive us for being prideful in your presence, for having souls that are puffed up. Remind us of the humility, the lowliness of our Savior, and cause us to turn from pride. Cause us to turn from looking down upon anyone who has not yet come to Christ. Cause us to yearn and pray and preach the gospel of salvation to the Jew. Cause us to rely on your grace moment by moment. Remind us of your gospel and of its grace. In the name of Jesus, amen.